Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, I pray your blessing on your people today. Your law is the best of fathers, because it convicts us of sin and leads us to Christ. But, dear Father, we do praise you for the law of love, a law that comes from our mother, a law of love. Give us the discernment, Lord, we pray, to see and to know the difference, that we might look to Christ, seeing his love as he died, that we might have life. Oh, dear Father, may our response be a love that rules over us and causes us to continually seek after Christ, in whose name we come to you, and in whose strength enables us to live for you as your obedient children. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 6. We're looking this morning at verses 20 to 22. I've entitled my sermon on this Father's Day, The Best of Fathers and His Command, The Mystic Mother and Her Law. Well, I pray that you'll understand my title as we go through this sermon this morning. The Lord is our teacher. As we're taught of Christ, we learn to love Christ. We have a continuing need for Christ, don't we? We need to love him continually. But let's begin by reading the text, and please keep your place there because we're going to go through it verse by verse. In Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 22, Christ says, My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. First thing I'd like for you to see in our text this morning is the way it begins. Wisdom, or Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, begins by addressing his son, and he says with these words, My son. In the book of Proverbs, God often speaks to us as his children. But there are other types of sons, too, that God tells us about in the scriptures. Angels are called sons in Job 38:7 because they were created by God. Israel, the nation of Israel, was called a son, but Israel was only a son by national adoption. And Israel was not a son in the best sense by which sinners would long to be sons. And the magistrates, or the judges, are called children of God, but they only appear to be children in the office as magistrate because, as judges, Psalm 82 verse 5 says, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are out of course. In other words, they don't have the faith of Christ. Yet they are called sons. But God is not talking here in Proverbs to angels or to the nation of Israel or to judges. But there is another group that he is talking to. It's another group of sons who are the sons of God by election and profession. And God is talking to these sons. Genesis 6:1 says, And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Now turn to Ephesians 1, please, verses 5 and 6. These sons in Genesis are sons that God has pre-appointed. He has chosen them to be his sons by adoption from everlasting. Even though they're called flesh, even though they're sinners. As Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, about these fleshly men. God, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Think of it. God takes sinners, and he makes them his sons. Think of it. Oh, I hope you know you're a sinner. Because God died to save sinners. It's because God has adopted sons that poor and needy Gentiles are called sons. They were called sons long before they had any real knowledge of their father. In Isaiah 43:6, God says about them, I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. I think when he talks about sons, he's not just talking about men, but he's talking about sons and daughters. He just uses the terminology sons. And in Hosea 1:10, God says about these Gentiles that it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said about them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now turn, please, to John 1, verses 11 and 12. But it's the secret of our adoption, which makes us God's sons, and it is revealed to us when God gives us faith to believe and to trust Christ. As John 1, verses 11 and 12 says about Christ, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now turn to Matthew 10 and verse 40, please. I've given you a Bible drill this morning. The first time that we see any evidence of this work of God's adopting sons and giving his sons faith, which the apostle calls receiving him, we are able to see only because the heart of the believer is touched with love for God and love for God's children. In Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus was about to send his disciples out into the world to preach the gospel. And he says, he that receives you receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me. That's one of the principal ways that we can recognize sonship. The sons of God receive Christ. And having received Christ, they learn about Christ and they love Christ with an everlasting love. There are many indications of sonship, but I think the best indicator may be that we all know them by their love, because all of God's children are taught of him, and one of the lessons which God teaches them, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, is this. The apostle says, ye are taught of God to love one another. You see, love is a fruit. Love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which shows in the life of a child of God by a love of the truth, a love of the brethren, by love for God, love for his ways, and as our Savior said in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. But there are many other indicators which show us that God has adopted us as his sons. They are intended to encourage believers in their faith, I think. For instance, when the Spirit of God has removed the veil of ignorance and darkness and confusion from a believer's heart, and then the Holy Spirit has illuminated the believer's understanding, you are called a child of light. And God is light. So you're called a child of light, a child of God. The sons of God are called the children of light because the children of this world consider themselves to be wiser than the children of light. But the children of the world don't have the light of God or the wisdom of Christ. They only have the wisdom of this world, and so they walk around in darkness. We see another evidence of sonship too when we have found the peace which believers find and enjoy in Christ. Christ, you see, is the Prince of Peace. As Jesus said in Luke 10, verses 5 and 6, "Unto whatsoever house you enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace shall rest upon it." A believer is the Son of Peace because he is an adopted Son of God. And finally, we see evidence of our sonship when we have been given a reverence and awe and a fear of God. As God says in Malachi 1:6, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if then I be a father, where is my honor?" Now turn back, please, to our text, Proverbs 6:20, where we see that wisdom says, and remember that wisdom is Jesus Christ, and he says to believers, "My son, keep the Father's commandment." This commandment that wisdom tells us to keep is the word of God, or the promise of life. And I emphasize it's the promise of life, which is the word of God. Turn, please, to 105, verses 8 to 12, and let me show you what the word of God is his covenant promise of everlasting life, which God made to Abraham, and then later it was repeated to Isaac and Jacob and to Israel, and then by Christ to all of his disciples and all to all who would believe. As Psalm 105, verses 8 to 12 says about the Lord our God, "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, Unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and strangers in it." Now this covenant, or this promise from God, is called the covenant of promise, and the land of Canaan is called the promised land. Because as Galatians 3:18 says, "If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." In this covenant of promise, there are two things which God promised to his children. First, God promised to give a blessing to all of Abraham's spiritual seed. God said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this promised blessing is the blessing of eternal life. In Matthew 22, verse 32, Jesus said, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, because that God is the God of this world, but he is the God of the living." The covenant of promise comes from the God of the living. In Galatians 3:9, Paul tells us that the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles through faith. He says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And in John 3:36, the apostle says that he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. Our God is the God of the living. Not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then the second thing that is in this covenant of promise, which God promised to the spiritual seed of Abraham, was that the Holy Land would be given to Abraham and to all of his seed. Or in other words, that the Holy Land would be given to all of his descendants. But you know, Abraham himself never enjoyed the inheritance of the literal Holy Land of Canaan. Abraham didn't even so much as set foot on the physical land of Canaan, which tells me that the land of Canaan was only a picture of a far greater land that was promised to Abraham and to his spiritual seed. Not his natural descendants or the seed of his flesh, but to his spiritual seed. And Abraham did seek a better country, didn't he? By faith, Abraham was seeking a heavenly home, not the physical land of Canaan. And this is the wonderful promise which God promises to all of Abraham's spiritual seed. God gives both grace and glory to His children when He promises to bring them home to be with Him forevermore. That's God's promise to us. And so this covenant promise is also called the covenant of life and peace, because it is a promise of life and peace in Christ. But look at verse 20 of Proverbs 6 again. In the second phrase of verse 20, wisdom says, "Forsake not the law of thy mother." Turn to Hebrews 4, verse 2, please. So what is the law of thy mother which we're told not to forsake? Well, it isn't the law of Moses. Moses isn't our mother. But I pray you will hear me carefully. The law of thy mother is the law of faith, which excludes boasting in ourselves. And this law of faith requires the obedience of faith, which is an obedience motivated by love. As Paul said in Hebrews 4, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And then skipping down to Hebrews 4, verse 6, Paul says, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." So the law of faith requires the obedience of faith. We must believe in order to enter in. This is the law we should not forsake, the law of faith, which is the promise of life. Furthermore, this covenant, or the word of promise, is to be commanded to 1,000 generations. God gave His word in the days of old, and a great number of people have preached it since then. Moses and all the prophets preached this promise of life. And it's clear that Jesus received the same commandment to preach this law of faith, because when God sent His king on His holy hill of Zion, He commanded the blessing to be put there too. Turn, please, to Psalm 133 and verse 3. Remember that the blessing that God promised wasn't the physical land of Canaan, but it was a better promise. It was the promise of heaven. It was the promise of life. It was the promise of life and peace, because on Mount Zion, God commanded the blessing which was life forevermore. Or in other words, God commanded that there would be eternal life for His children. In Psalm 133, verse 3, it says that, "As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Eternal life is a command of God to His people. And Christ gave the same commandment to His apostles. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to His apostles, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see this again in Paul's letters to the Romans. In Romans 16, verse 26, Paul said, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And so look at the whole verse of Proverbs 6:20, and you see that the blessings of everlasting or eternal life was promised to Abraham and all of Abraham's spiritual seeds. This promise of the word of life is the contents of God's covenant with Abraham, which God commanded to be known to all of the nations as a law requiring the obedience of faith down through 1,000 years. As wisdom says, "My son, keep the Father's commandment," because God has commanded the promise or the word of life to be published to every creature. And then God applies it to all of the hearts of the sons and heirs of promise by the faith of Christ. Turn now, please, to John 14 and verse 23. This word of God must be received It must be kept because God causes it to be received and kept in the hearts of His dear sons. It's received by the light of the gospel, and so we understand it by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's received in the power of the Word, who is Jesus Christ, and so we are quickened by it by the power of Christ. And it's received by the God-given faith, and so it's obeyed and it's received in the love of it. The Word of God, the Word of life, is embraced, it's held fast, it's professed, and it's abided in by the love of the Father who loved us before we first loved Him. And we see that love in Christ's death so that we might have life. In John 14, a man came to Jesus and he asked Jesus a question. He said, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And in verse 23, John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Well, I pray you can hear this. I think it's exciting. I think it's neat. Turn to John 8, verse 31. "It is the indwelling of the Spirit of God that will reveal to you that you are one of the chosen ones who have been enabled to receive and to keep the Word of life. And those who aren't able to receive God's commandment will not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ." And Christ is life. Christ is our life. Jesus Christ will come to believers, and He will dwell in their hearts by faith, and God the Father will come and dwell in the hearts by love. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God will find it to be the Word of life, like Peter did. They will find it to be the Word of eternal life, and it operates and grows and prevails in them as their souls are made free to live for Christ. As it says in John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Pay close attention to this. I pray it'll work its way into your heart. It's the key to eternal life, I think. Wisdom is telling us about those who are the sons of God, and that the one who gave the commandment or the promise of the Word of God is a Father. And so it isn't a legal commandment given to a bondservant, but it's an evangelical commandment given to a son. Can you see it? Can you see the difference? All of those who are under the law are servants. They're not sons, they're servants. As servants, they're in the flesh, they're not in the spirit. And the children of the flesh are not the children of God. Can you see that? But the children of the covenant promise are counted as the seed of Abraham. And by this you will know whether or not you're a servant or a son. If you're a servant, then you will cleave to the law, trusting in what you do, and you'll be attracted to the citizens of the world. You'll follow men and you'll follow preachers who preach the law, even if their preaching condemns you of your sin, and it becomes a terrible burden to you. Turn to Romans 4 and verse 15. If you are condemned of your sin, you may seek your salvation by trying to keep the law. But you can't ever do that because all of your works of righteousness are only sin. And in your self-righteousness, you will despise all of those people that you judge not to keep the law as well as you do. But even worse than that, you'll hate all of those people who are happy in Christ and who rest in Christ because they don't live by the law like you say that you do. Because as Romans 4:15 says, "The law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." So trusting in the law or trusting in your own righteousness will always stir up your enmity against those who trust only in Christ. But if you're a son, If you're an heir of promise, you won't expect to find any comfort or nourishment in anybody, except you'll find your nourishment and your comfort in Jesus Christ. Certainly you will not find nourishment in yourself, and so you will seek only what God has promised in Christ to those who believe and trust Christ. You'll feed on Christ as you drink the milk of His Word, because indeed there is no milk in any other but in Christ. So looking back at our text, we see that wisdom says, "Forsake not the law of thy mother." We saw that the law is the law of faith. But what mother is wisdom talking about here when he says, "Forsake not the law of thy mother"? It's not our natural mother, because all believers don't have righteous mothers. Many mothers are unbelievers, and other natural mothers are rebellious and lawless and disobedient. Though your mother is not, I'm sure. And Hagar isn't the mother that is meant in our text either. Hagar was an Egyptian, and her son Ishmael was born after the flesh. Ishmael persecuted Isaac, who was born after the flesh, and his mother helped him persecute, which resulted in God's turning both of them out of Abraham's house. Besides that, Hagar was bought and sold like a slave, and her son was a wild man. But turn, please, to Genesis 17 and verses 15 and 16. And let's see who this mother is, the Proverbs that wisdom is talking about. There are a lot of mothers. A lot of mothers in Scripture that Scripture tells us about, that we might think of. There's even earthly Jerusalem. She's called a mother in Scripture. But Jerusalem is in widowhood and desolate, and she sits on the ground in bondage with all of her children. Now, if you've gotten to Genesis 17, then you may know who this mother is that I'm talking about, or that wisdom is talking about. The mother that wisdom is talking about is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Sarah is the mother of this adopted son in our text, just as Abraham is the father. In Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16, we read, "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Abraham is the father, but Sarah is the mother of the seed of Abraham. Turn now to Isaiah 51 and verse 1. I want to look at verses 1 to 3, please. So it is that we are commanded to hearken to the Lord about this matter of the law and grace. We are to listen to God, we're to listen to the preaching of the promises of God, and that's where we'll find peace and life everlasting. By the faithful preaching of the gospel, God will show us Christ. He'll show His people Christ. It's in the preaching of the promises of God that we will find Christ. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 to 3, God says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock, look to Christ, the rock, whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. If I called him alone and blessed him and increased him, for the Lord shall comfort Zion, the Lord shall comfort his church." Now please turn to Genesis 21 and verse 10. Oh, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. This mother, Sarah, is Abraham's lawful wife by a marriage covenant. And she is blessed of God with the promise and blessing of everlasting life. She's also a partaker of the Holy Ghost. She is the spiritual mother of the faithful, just as Abraham is their father. And I know that because Sarah was speaking as the Spirit moved her, when she said to Abraham in Genesis 21, verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son. She's talking about Hagar and Ishmael. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And then skipping down to the second half of verse 12, Genesis 21, 12, God said to Abraham, in all that Sarah has said, hearken to her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Oh, that we might all come at the call of God, as God calls his people. In Isaac thy son shall be called. Turn, please, to Galatians 4, verse 24. So Sarah's offering was an heir. What offspring was an heir of promise who was born after the Spirit. And Sarah gave suck to her son even in her old age. And she's called a free woman, and her son Isaac is called a freeborn heir. And in all of these things, Sarah is a figure of the covenant of God's grace. In Galatians 4, beginning in verse 24, Paul calls these two mothers, Hagar and Sarah, the bondwoman and the free woman. He says, these two women, are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And skipping to verse 26, he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now turn, please, to Hebrews 11, verse 11. As we look at the blessings that God gave to Sarah, all of this teaches us a lesson, I think, that Sarah's freedom, Sarah's promise, Sarah's spirit, Sarah's life, Sarah's blessing, Sarah's son, Sarah's faith, all of Sarah's blessings came to her from the covenant of grace, and she received them all as a free gift. In Hebrews 11:11, God tells us that it was through faith also that Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful. She judged him faithful who had promised. She's talking about Jesus Christ. God blessed Sarah by giving her the faith of Jesus Christ. And we may observe, too, that the commandment of the Father and the law of this mother both come from this covenant of grace. Faith is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which makes us free from the law of sin and death. And as the Holy Spirit writes the law of faith in the heart, and is called the Spirit of faith on that count, so also the word of life is applied by the same Spirit. Turn, please, to Isaiah 59 and verse 21. And again, I say, hear this carefully. It is the truth from God, the truth that God has given to me from his word to preach to you this morning. It's the truth from God that the spirit of faith and the promise of life both come from the same covenant promise which is given in God's grace to his children, and they always come together. As God's prophet said in Isaiah 59:21, so also I'm saying to you today, God says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from hence, forth, and forever. Here is our mother Sarah. She is the covenant of grace. She is the heavenly Jerusalem. And here is the word of life and of faith which we preach. Here is the spirit of faith which is promised to all the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, says to his children, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart. If God is your teacher, we may be fully persuaded in our own mind of the truth that we bear as we preach. Paul says in Romans 14:5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. But this persuasion must come from God. It cannot come from us. It must come from God. I can't persuade you, though I try. And you can't persuade yourself, though you may try. As Genesis 9:27 says, God shall enlarge, or God shall persuade Jephthah, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. But understand this. The heart isn't fixed. It isn't changed until it purges the conscience and washes our conscience clean. As Hebrews 9:14 asks, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall he purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We read also about some folks who for a while they believe, but in a time of temptation and stress, then they tend to fall away. Well, this is a temporary faith that they have, which abides for a season, and then is when it's most needed in times of trial, it fails. And we read about the miraculous faith which will remove mountains. But it's a faith that brings no charity. It doesn't bring love, that kind of faith. Now, faith, when it's in your mind, may for a while keep a person in firm hope and expectation. And that temporary faith may abide there for some time. And yet things are not clear. They're not sound. The soul isn't fully satisfied. It isn't settled. And it isn't firm. Far from it. There's only worry and doubt, and there's no trusting in Christ with a faith that is only in your mind. Turn to Hebrews 10, verse 22. But when faith reaches down into the heart, when God puts it in the heart, when it reaches the conscience of a believer, because God has applied the atonement of Jesus Christ to your heart, then there is the God-given faith of Christ in your heart, which Paul calls having your heart sprinkled with an evil conscience, sprinkled from an evil conscience. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, Paul says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the pardoning of God's grace in the heart, which removes evil from the conscience. We are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I'm sure that it's a good thing to have the heart established by grace. As God says in our text, bind them continually upon thy heart, though it is all the work of Christ. Faith is a law, and laws are binding. But the faith of Christ always works by love, because love is the bond which binds us to God. Faith is a uniting power which unites God and His children. You read in Scripture, and I preach about the unity of faith, and when God gives us the faith of Christ in our hearts, faith takes root in the heart, and it works by love, and it very pleasingly assures the soul of its interest in Christ as it sweetly constrains us to obedience, as it powerfully engages the whole body, mind, and soul with the love of God. There is such a thing as a growth of faith. It's a growing which God accomplishes in us as we observe the actions and the working of faith. Our faith grows by using it and by stirring it up with constant and continual approaches to God, especially when we're in times of trouble. It's then, as we have turned in our need to God, that we see the faith of Christ working in us, as we see faith's successes and the returns that are granted by God to His children through the prayers of faith. Faith grows in our hearts as we observe the liveliness of it sometimes and its deadness at other times. But faith seems to grow best when we cherish and nourish it by reading and hearing and conversing and meditating about Christ, especially about Christ as our Savior. Prayer is critical to the growth of our faith. We pray for an increase of faith and that our faith might not fail, and then God answers our prayers. Because as we watch and guard against those besetting sins which weaken and discourage faith, we find an enabling faith. David's faith with a good conscience faced and overcame Goliath. But with a bad conscience and without faith, David fled from Absalom, and Absalom was his own son. To bind faith in your heart by love is to encourage faith's powerful constraints, because the love of Christ bows, bends, influences, and draws the heart of a believer to cleave to Christ. Faith which works in the heart by love brings in fresh power from Christ, and so we're kept by that mighty power through faith, and we're made to stand fast in Christ by faith and our love for Christ. To bind the word of promise to the heart is to receive the love of the truth, and the truth in the love of it, which is called binding up the testimony. Love is a strong cord. Love means that a thing loved is held fast, and so it can't be forced away as long as that love lasts. And what we love is uppermost in our thoughts, and so it's always present with us. It's often thought about and is greatly delighted in because we love it. And so it is if we love Christ. And the more we know of Christ, the more our love for Christ grows. The Holy Spirit, as He leads our mind into the Word, giving us an anointed experience and understanding of the truth of God, the Holy Spirit causes God's truth to become familiar to us, and so our love for Christ grows and continues to grow. The corruption of the heart are much put off, and the inclinations and requests are much weakened where truth is held fast in love, where truth is meditated on, and where truth is delighted in, which sweetly entertains the soul with knowledge and understanding. Bind them continually upon thy heart as you look to Christ for all things. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 111. Let's stand as we sing, Nearer, Still Nearer.